Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. A pleasure to see everybody. Welcome, everybody. This morning's shiur is being sponsored by Jeff Zucker from Hamilton. Unfortunately, he couldn't make it. He comes every single week. He sent me an email last week that he couldn't make it this morning, but we want to thank him for the sponsorship of the shiur in memory of his fathers. Your site was yesterday, Reuven ben Shaul. And the Shema should have an Aliyah. We should have a long life and happy occasions to join together. Okay, please God, today we're going to finish the fourth parak in Pirkei Avot, and if we're really, really lucky or unlucky, I'm not sure which one, we'll start the fifth parak. So the last Mishnah 22 in my set Mishnah in the fourth chapter in Pirkei Avot, Rav Elezer HaKapar. It's continuing. Hu Haya Omer. This is mentioned last week. This is the only time there are 22, I believe, 22 rabbis in Pirkei Avot who appear nowhere else, and many of them appear only once in Pirkei Avot. It's an amazing thing. We had just a couple weeks ago Elisha ben Avuya, who is quite famous, but he only appears once in the Mishnah here in Pirkei Avot. And Rav Elezer HaKapar is the same thing. It's the only time he appears in the entire Mishnah, the six orders of the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, and that's true for about 20 rabbis. 22 includes the Anshei Knesset Agdol. I think that doesn't really count. Includes Moshe Kibbutz Torah Misinai. These are all the people who are mentioned nowhere else, and that we discussed last year. This is not surprising because people have different specialties, and the Pirkei Avot is an outlier. It's very different from all the other Masechtot in the Talmud. So you're going to have different people who specialize in these areas or whatever they were quoted, like Rabbi Akiva, who's so famous and so dominant, I believe appears only once in Pirkei Avot. It's very interesting to sort of analyze who gets mentioned in the Daf Yomi piece I sent out yesterday. I spoke about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, why he gets such a prominent role, who is a transmitter of Torah. So anyways, here's Rav Elezer HaKapar. If you were at Rabbi Ari Shvat's, shiur yesterday in Rav Kook, beginning of a Rot HaTshuvah, wonderful shiur. So he spoke about, can tshuva be not depressing? You know, we think of tshuva, it depresses us. You know, you're doing this wrong, that wrong. How can we improve? That's not a topic we like. You know, nobody likes to say, okay, we sort of have to go through the motions before Rosh Hashanah. But it's to do it properly is very hard. So this last Mishnah on the surface is a little depressing. But hopefully it's not depressing. It's inspiring. It's hopefully we can take it to heart and see. So Hu Haya Omer, it's basically the Mishnah says in in depressing language, in very short language, says we're all going to die and we're all going to have to give a judgment for when we die. But let's see how the Mishnah says it and what hopefully we can come out not in a negative downbeat side, but on an upbeat. Those who are born are all going to die. So we mentioned last week that, of course, in Rabbi Meir's Torah, it says, when God created man, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God saw all that he did. The creation is now finished. Man is there. The picture is finished. It's very good. And then Rabbi Meir's Torah, he didn't read it Tov Ma'od. He read it Tov Hamabet. Right, it's a play on words, that death is very good. And we said for the benefit of society, we need death. Life would be unbearable for people if nobody ever died. That's in Rav Meir's Torah. But we're all going to die. Hametim lachiyot. On the other hand, or continuing, the dead are going to come back to life. Now, it's very interesting. So the simple meaning is that this is the revival of the dead, the 13th principle of Maimonides, that there'd be physical resurrection. There's a lot of discussion about that. There was even some claims that the Rambam didn't fully believe in physical resurrection because the Rambam, when he discusses the world to come, makes no mention of physicality. In the Rambam's view, all the rewards in the Torah that are promised are for Olam Haba. You see, discussed actually in Hilchot Tshuva is one of the places he discussed the laws of repentance. It's all totally, totally spiritual. There's no physicality. There's no time. There's nothing that we associate with this world. There's nothing we can understand. And that led some to criticize the Rambam, that the Rambam didn't necessarily believe in physical resurrection. Then he wrote, no, he does believe in it, whatever, whole discussion. So the simple meaning is this, it's, you know, the Tchiyat HaMeitim, which we mentioned 15 times a day, actually. It's hard to believe, right? Atagibor Lashem, Mechayim Meitim, Atarav Lashem, Mechalkal Chayim Bechesed, Mechayim Meitim, Berachamim Mervim, Berachatem, Mechayim Meitim, five times. In the second bracha of the Shmon Esrei, we say the term Mechayei HaMeitim, God revives the dead. We know, yeah, it's a lot. Or in the Torah, there's no mention of it. The Torah is no mention of the Messiah, of the Mashiach, has no mention of the world to come, has no mention of resurrection, as we mentioned many times, because that's not the concern of the Torah. The concern of the Torah is we help the poor, and we help the stranger, and we make society better, justice, and therefore the rewards. It's going to rain at the proper time. Our crops will grow. Very mundane. The Torah is very practical, very this-worldly. So things about the next world, that didn't concern the Torah. That was matters of belief and matters of faith. But it's not, none of this is actually mentioned in the Torah itself. But so here you have the concept, of course, of Tchiyat HaMeitim, what became, what is, the Rambam put as the 13th principle faith. It becomes, of course, the last like stanza in the Yigdal song, which of course is based on the 13th principle of faith. So it could be Tchiyat HaMeitim. Of course, not everybody. The assumption is when the Kol Yisrael Yesh Lehem Chelech LeOlam Haba, all of Jews have a portion in the world to come, which of course the custom is to say before you start Pirkei Avot. The interesting custom, why? We begin Pirkei Avot, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lehem Chelech LeOlam Haba. I think it's done, mentioned this sort of to cheer us up a little bit. You read Pirkei Avot, sometimes as we say, it's a little bit hard to live up to all these ideals. So nobody's perfect. Nobody can live up to all these ideals. We do the best we can. We improve. So don't worry. It's okay. Call yourself Yeshlam Chelek Olam Haba. It's all right. You're doing a wonderful job. If you don't eat blood, you get a reward. That's what the Mishnah, the end of Makot, says. Rach Chazak. It was last week's Parsha, I believe. Right? Be very strong. Don't eat blood. What do you mean, very strong? Don't eat blood. I don't have to be so strong to eat their blood. That's, I have no desire to have a cup of blood. So the Mishnah in Makot says, wow, the Torah is so amazing. The Torah says, be really strong. And we have a notion that the harder something is, the more of a reward we get. Lepum tsara agra, according to the effort or the difficulty, those are not exactly the same. But for now, we'll just say, according to how difficult something is, we get a reward. So if the Torah says, be really, really strong, so the Mishnah interprets that to mean that's really hard. We're going to get tremendous reward for not eating blood. And then the Mishnah makes a comment. Imagine, most people don't like to eat blood, right? So imagine if the Torah gives us a reward for something we don't really want to do, for eating blood. Imagine the reward for not engaging in gezel and arayot, in not engaging in monetary indiscretions or sexual indiscretions. Those are things we are mechamdam. We all desire them. So that the reward's going to be even more. But just for not eating blood, for sitting and doing not doing a beirut, you get a mitzvah. But then the Mishnah says there are exceptions. You can lose your share in the work. The Mishnah there doesn't say, but that's the famous thing. You embarrass somebody in public on a regular basis. You lose your share in the world to come. Different sins, you can lose your share in the world to come. There in Sanhedrin, it does talk about issues of faith. If a person says he doesn't believe in the world to come, okay, you don't believe in the world to come, you won't come to the world to come. That's fine. Why should you go there? You don't believe in it. Whatever. So the question is, the world to come, Tchiyas HaMeitim, may be unrelated. And the way many of the commentaries, we don't really know. There's Gan Eden, there's Olam Haba, there's Tchiyas HaMeitim, Yomad HaMashiach. Like, what is this? How does this all work together? So the bottom line is, we don't know. The Rambam famously, when in Rambam, the most we write about is Yomad HaMashiach. That's the one where I'm saying we know the most, but that's the one. The Rambam has 1,000 chapters, right? I'm sure, does everybody know that? That there are 1,000 chapters in the Mishnah Torah? If you knew that, put up your hand. Right? I from what I understand, that was only discovered in the 19th century. Somebody actually counted. I find it hard to believe that Vilna Gaon didn't, you know, pick that up when he was learning. But apparently the Rambam, the great codifier, the great analyst, the great organizer, forget his learning brilliance, his structure and format. So the Mishnah Torah is 1,000 chapters. Obviously, that's not a coincidence. And it's interesting what's exactly in the middle. We don't have time for that now. So the last chapter in the Rambam is Yomad HaMashiach, what will be. Okay, we talk about this world, then we talk about the next world. So the Rambam says, you know, what's going to be Yomad HaMashiach? In well-known Rambam, nothing much. Well, maybe it is much, but for many of us, thank God, we feel we're in Yimon HaMashiach. But the only difference between this world and Yimon HaMashiach, there'll be peace. So, the world has we need more peace. But still, most of us, thank God, growing up in North America, have grown up very peacefully and really haven't known war, thank God, in many ways. Okay, Israel's a little bit different, but Yimon HaMashiach, the only difference is going to be between this world and the next world is there'll be democracy, Shibud Malchuyot. Shibud Malchuyot means that there won't be oppression of the nation, there'll be human rights. What we call democracy, that's how I understand it. Democracy, that's when the Lubavitcher Rebbe at the beginning of the Gulf War, okay, we don't have to analyze what happened, but they said that was Yimon HaMashiach, right? America was going to free Iraq, whatever. So, the world hasn't turned out exactly as we thought it might. Anyways, we don't really know the difference between Tchias HaMeitim, Olam Haba, Yimon HaMashiach. It's all very unclear. The only thing is the Rambam's view is that Yimon HaMashiach will be normal life. People are going to die. It's just regular life, but peaceful life. There'll be prosperity, peace. People will be able to engage in spiritual pursuits. Be a nice life, like the ideals of democracy, the pursuit of happiness, like liberty and the pursuit of, I forget now, the introduction to the Constitution that I should know. Every man is endowed by his creator with the rights. What is it? Like liberty and the pursuit of happiness? No, that's wrong. I'm not saying it right. All right, somebody correct me, some American, correct me, please. But the other thing, we don't really know what it is. So some distinguish between Olam Haba and Tchias HaMeitim and say that what the Mishnah is referring to is that at the end of days, everybody, even the most wicked person, is going to be, quote unquote, revived. And that's when they're going to face the justice of God. But whatever, so HaMeitim LaChayot, in other words, and that's how the Mishnah sounds. Everybody's born is going to die. HaYelodim LaMut, HaMeitim LaChayot, and everybody who dies is going to live again. And what's going to happen when they live? HaChayim LiDon. And then those people who are alive are going to be judged. In other words, the judgment will happen. So I don't exactly know what they mean. I don't think any of us know exactly what's going to mean, including Rabbi Lesser HaKapar. And you could interpret it just HaChayim LiDon when they die, whatever it is. That's who's going to create the Meitim? I don't know. But okay, let's now get what he says. So everybody's going to die and everybody's going to be reborn. Everybody has to face judgment. That's kind of what we had in the third parak. Kavya ben Mahalal said, the way to prevent ourselves from sin is this language comes up a little. Know that you'll have to give, judgment. Know where we're coming from, know where we're going, and know that in the future we're going to have to give a din v'cheshbon. We're going to have to give an accounting to God. So that's what Rebbe Elazar says. And the language is interesting. Leida lehodia lehivada. To know, to make known, or I don't even know how to translate the three different words. Leida is to know, lodia, to let other knows, and lehivada, that it should be known. In other words, basically, we have to know ourselves, and when we know ourselves, we can spread to others. So this is like an announcement. Why does everybody die? Why does everybody have judgment? So we should know, Shehu El, that God is our God. El HaGadol HaGibor, he's our master. Hu HaYotzer, he's the creator. Oh, who's the who HaBorei? So what's the difference between a Yotzer and a Borei? What's the difference? Bereshit bara Elohim et haShemayim. Yotzer or Uborei Choshech. What is there? They're similar. But what's the difference between a Borei and a Yotzer? Okay. So I think that the difference is Borei is what we call is Yesh Me'ayin. I think that word only appears three times in the Chumash. Bereshit bara Elohim means like something from nothing. A Yotzer is to take raw materials and build it into something. A craftsman is Yotzer. He takes, God is Borei Olamot, but he's Yotzer. Then he fashions it. So God not only created, but then he fashions. Okay, who have Borei? Who are Yotzer? Who Borei? Who may vin? He understands everything. So that's interesting because we never understand everything. We think we understand. We don't know. We judge people often so much based on misunderstandings. But God understands us, and therefore he can appreciate us. So just the first thing, obviously, in now that we're sort of a few days into Elul already, which we think of the Yom HaDin and Rosh Hashanah, we call it Yom HaDin. It's an interesting term, Yom HaDin. You know, Yom HaDin sounds like the final judgment. We have a Yom HaDin every day, every year at least. Anyways, Yom HaDin. The fact that God, you know, judges, the first thing I said, it shouldn't be depressing. This is actually should be wonderful. Who do we judge? Only people we care about, right? We only punish our own children. We don't punish our neighbors, you know, children, because we don't care. That's not our problem. So the fact that God doesn't, you know, judge the animals, the fact that God like judges us, it's not to judge us to punish us. It's to judge us to make us better. It's like, in theory, what's the point? I mean, we don't do that, but what's the theory of a criminal? If we can rehabilitate him, is much better than punishing him. To sit him in jail with a bunch of other criminals, they become hardened, they become worse, right? You put a bunch of thieves or rapists, murderers in the same area, so obviously they just feed off each other, they become much worse. We all know that, unfortunately. But the idea of judgment of God is not like that. The idea of judgment is so we improve. We analyze what's tshuva about. What are we doing wrong? How can we do better? Because we're being judged, the idea is to improve. So that God is not judging us to punish us. God is judging us to help us to do better. So that's who I'm being. So he understands us. He understands, man. But you don't like that, Eve. I see you're nodding your head. But anybody, please interrupt me. I don't do a good enough job of encouraging people. When I ask questions, nobody answers. That I know people don't like to answer questions. That's, by the way, that's one of the things. That's the difference between adult education and kids. When you're in the classroom, you have to ask the kids. And kids, usually, a good kid will answer. They don't care. They don't have any vision. They don't care if they get it wrong. Adults, unfortunately, I would say, are always nervous. They're afraid that if they open their mouth, they'll say the wrong answer. They'll be embarrassed. It's something of, you know, they teach. In adult education, it's harder to ask questions, although I think there are people who do it well. Maybe I don't do it as well as I can. But feel free to interrupt with any critique or questions to me. But anyways, okay, God understands. Hua Dayan, he's the judge who aid. At this point, he's our judge and he's our witness. And he's the Baal Din. So he's sort of our prosecutor. He's the and he's the witness. So it's very interesting. In Jewish law, we have a principle, Ein Eid Nased Dayan, that a witness is not allowed to be a judge. As a matter of fact, in Masechet Rosh Hashanah, it's fascinating. You know, Masechet Rosh Hashanah, the tractate of the Talmud on Rosh Hashanah, most of it doesn't talk about Rosh Hashanah. Most of it talks on the mitzvah of Kiddush HaKodesh, the sanctification of the new moon. It's sort of a very interesting thing. Why? Right, the editing of the Mishnah. It's only in the third of the fourth like chapters, and not even the first Mishnah. The first Mishnah is also on Kiddush HaKodesh, how we sanctified the new moon, and originally, you know, the witnesses came, and then how they let people know they used to light fires, and then the tzedukim started lighting fake fires, and they had to send a messenger, and what months can the witnesses travel, and all the details of how we sanctify the moon. And that's where you have the famous story where Rabbi Gamliel and Rabbi Yeshua had a dispute when Yom Kippur was. That story's in the Mishnah. It's not even in the Gemara. But Mishnah doesn't have so many stories. That long story where he made him come and his Yom Kippur, that's in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. It's nothing to do with Rosh Hashanah. I mean, it turned out to do with Yom Kippur, but it's not about Rosh Hashanah. It's about how we sanctify the new moon. So the sanctification of the new moon is on in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. Probably has to relating to the fact that Rosh Hashanah is the seventh month and it's a special month, right? The holidays, right? Right, seven is our special number. We got Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, so many holidays in the seventh month because the seven of everything is important. Shabbat, Shemitah, we have the seventh day, the seventh year, seven cycles of 7 years. We're missing the seventh month. So we don't notice it. The seventh month, of course, Rosh Hashanah. Why is Rosh Hashanah so important? We don't know. You're going to tell me the world was created in Rosh Hashanah? That's in the Machzor. That's not in the Chumash anywhere. And in the Gemara, that's a debate. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Schwat mentioned yesterday, it was a beautiful idea. The debate between, for those who are here to review, you'll tell me if I'm saying it correctly, those who weren't, he says the debate whether the world was created in Rosh Hashanah, in Tishrei or Nisan, is a debate of what's our relationship to God. Nisan is the month of mercy. God took a bunch of slaves, nobodies, out of Egypt. That's Rachamim. Tishrei is Yom Hadin. So when we say the world was created in Tishrei or Nisan, it's not just, who cares? What do we care? Where was created in Nisan? There were no Nisan or Tishrei. That's later. The whole debate is anachronistic. They're not arguing when the Mishnah was created. It's a ridiculous argument. How can they know? You know, what proof can you bring? But they're arguing about how did God create the world? Mainly through Midat Hadin or Midat HaRachamim. We know the famous Rashi, Bereshit Bara Elohim, originally Midat Hadin, and then the Yud Kei Vav Kei. But that's reflected in Nisan and Tishrei. So that's perhaps why all the laws of sanctifying the new moon are in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. Clearly, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi felt there's a connection between the sanctification of the moon and Rosh Hashanah. That's why am I telling you all this? So in the third Mishnah, in the opening Mishnah, the third chapter in Rosh Hashanah, it says, okay, they have to sanctify the new moon. So you need two witnesses. So let's say the Beit Din is there. The debate there, and nobody comes. Nobody came to Jerusalem to testify, but members of the court could. So we know that Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, is either going to be on the 30th day of the previous month. So the month will end up having 29 days and day 30 becomes day one. Or it's on day 31. If it's not day 30, then automatically day 31, meaning the previous month have 30 days and the 31st day becomes day one. So it's towards the end of day 30 and no witnesses have come. Okay, so tomorrow will be Rosh Chodesh. But the people on the court saw the new moon. So the Mishnah said, but they can't testify because Ein Edna said Dayan. A witness can't be a judge. So depends if there's a court of 23. So two of them can be witnesses. The other ones can be judges or they get other people to judge. Now, why do we have this principle? That's a simple application of that principle that a witness and a judge are not allowed to be the same. The reason is because the functions are very different. A witness is a totally objective person. He has to say what they saw, and we know all the research in psychology. We misremember everything. That's why you need at least two witnesses. So we hope it's true. You know, when the two witnesses verify if they say the same thing and the little discrepancy, we throw it out, you know, the case, basically. But a witness is 100% objective. A judge is not 100% objective. People, Jewish law is an art. It's not just a science, not just objective. So the judge, it's true, the judge can't favor the poor, can't favor the wealthy, but there's a subjectivity to judgment. It's a different model when I'm analyzing. The witness doesn't analyze, the witness observes and reports. The judge analyzes, and those are two totally different functions. So that's for humans. But God is our aid, God is our Dayan. Okay, so that's the beginning of the Mishnah. God is, you know, he runs the world, he created the world, we're all going to live, we're all going to die, we're going to be judged, and we should know that God creates, he fashions, he judges, he's a witness, he sees everything, he knows everything, he understands. We know all this.
Hey, may I interject one little translation question? In modern Hebrew, at least, Baal Din is a litigant, can correct. Be a defendant as much as a plaintiff.
That's
I
correct.
I wonder whether in there's some reference to the fact that we might have a case against God, not only that he has a complaint against us.
So that, of course, is we all know that. That's in Hasidic tradition. We always complain about God. That's, you know, Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev has the famous, you know, cute thing when we don't have it this year, when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos. So he says to God, you know, you're only allowed to write. God writes, if you're, you know, B'Sefer HaChaim. So says, no, on Shabbos, God, you can't violate the laws of Shabbos. This is Pikuach Nefesh. So to save somebody's life. So you can write that we're going to live, but you can't write that we're not going to live because so we have many, many stories like this. But of course, yes, that dates to Avraham Avinu, HaShofet Kol Haaretz, Lo Yaseh Mishpat. Absolutely, we take God the judgment. That's we do that all the time. Again, within our tradition, like all these things, they're differing views about how appropriate and how far we can go in sort of demanding justice from God. But yes, that's Moshe Rabbeinu does the same thing. God, you know, you can't do this. That's not fair. You promised this, you made this. So right, the Baal Din, but here, normally the Baal Din means the, not the prosecutor, the
plaintiff.
The plaintiff. Thank you very much. The Baldin is the plaintiff. The Baldin can also refer to a defendant, but I think we normally, in other words, he's the one who, but in this context, Baal means a master, right? God is the master of judgment. And a master means he controls, he understands, he applies it all properly. Okay. Behu atid ladun. And he will judge us in the future. So that's interesting here that the Tiferes Yisrael just points out that from our perspective, God often delays his judgment for many years. In other words, it says in the Gemara, you know, God puts us for life, it doesn't work that way. It can be many years or perhaps even generations, right? That's the idea that God will reward, you know, the great-grandchildren or up to 2,000 generations for, you know, what you've done. So hu atid ladun can also be not just that God will judge us in the future, but it can also mean the effect of the judgment. In other words, God will put into practice the judgment against or for us much later. It's not going to be right away. And of course, it has to be that way. Can't have, we said many times, if every time you you spoke Lashon Hara, you got a toothache and you sort of put the toothache, every time you ate non-kosher food, you got a stomach ache, every time you drove on Shabbat, got into a car accident, you know, you'd stop doing it, but it would have no meaning. It'd be meaningless. We have to do mitzvot. It's only because you prosper when you sin that it's a big deal not to sin. If sinning didn't work, we discussed it. If sinning wouldn't work, so not sinning wouldn't mean anything. The idea is I can get ahead. If I cheat in business, I really will make more money. I really will do better. But that's why when you don't cheat, it is better. If I take drugs at the Olympics on steroids and I cheat, I have a better chance of winning. I don't know if that's a great example, but anyway, so that's what makes it more morally significant if you don't. Okay, Baruch Hu. Blessings, God.
But just a second, can I ask something? So we say that God decides mi yehu mi yamut, but we can still change God's opinion because there is a bechira chofshit.
Yeah. So that's a fascinating question. How much utfila utshuva utstakam avirim et roa hagzeira? So what does that mean? So there's a fascinating discussion in the Gemara up there. We don't have the whole thing now on the tip of my head, but basically, what are we davening for? It's now Elul, right? It's Elul. So we said, which all the rabbis speak about it in our tradition, that Barosh Hashanah Yikatevu Ubiyom Tzom Kippur Yikatevu. So if you're into Kabbalah, Teptil Hoshana Rapa, like the Kvit, whatever. So our year is sealed. No, it's Elul. What are we davening for in Elul? we're only davening for next year. In other words, once Yom Kippur ends, finished. This year's finished. So all the tefillot, that seems really, really strange, right? I don't think we think that way, right? So, by the way, there are views like that. It's sealed. So some want to distinguish between a community and an individual. The tefillah b'tzibur, things you do in tzibur. But it's a fascinating concept. What is our davening? And somebody was speaking about it this week. We don't daven so much. We don't daven to change God. We daven to change man. Right, the idea of Abdila is we should internalize. That's what I was saying. The idea of God, it's not God is judging us because we want God to judge us. God is, we say God like judge us, so we'll do better. So it's the same thing. We pray every day, not to influence God. I don't know what this means. I'll be like in the Rambam. We can't understand anything. But yes, there is a notion we can influence. But that's a question. What does it mean? Barosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's finished. What are we doing the rest of the year? Just for next year? It sounds very strange. When somebody's sick, we say kill him. It's not, okay, well next year, it's already been decreed if he's going to live this year or die that year. So I don't know. I always say that in practice, I know this is very heretical, in practice, we're supposed to live our life as if there's no God. Even though on the one hand, God is before us, Shivite Hashem l'negdi tamid, we don't rely on miracles. We don't rely on God. Don't worry about God. We have to do better. So how do we do better? Prayer is one of the ways we do better, although it's hard. Prayer is hard. How does prayer match? We don't see it. When I give charity, I know I'm making a contribution to the world. When I pray, how am I making contribution to the world? That's much harder. It's not just that prayer is hard to do because it's boring and it's the same words and repetitive and, you know, long and all that stuff. It's what's the point of prayer, right? We see the point. Do I help an orphan? I help a poor person. You know, I give somebody a job so then I can see what I'm doing. So that's very good. But fundamentally, we believe, don't worry about God. It's how it changes us. And then if we change, God will change how he judges. So that's all I'll say. So I don't really know, none of us really know what does it mean God judges. And remember, Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaDin is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. This is a later tradition. And it could be I don't want to say it's made up, but like, in other words, that's not how the Bible viewed it. What's Russia? The Torah says on the first day of the seventh month, you should have a Yom Teruah, whatever that means. Okay, blow the shofar. Okay, very nice. Why? Because seven is an important month. There's nothing about Yom HaDin. That's a much later tradition that develops. And the question is why? Why does Rosh Hashanah get assumed as Yom HaDin? So I don't really know. I mean, they discuss it. But I think it's, don't worry about what God's doing. This is all for us. In other words, man needs a time every year. He needs a time to focus on. Everybody does a review once a year. You work for a company, they give you a review once. Everybody reviews. You have the off season to prepare for next season. We live our life in seasons. So this is the season of Yom HaDin. The Torah doesn't have any of this. This is all, I'm not saying perhaps you can find hints, but it's not developed at all in the Torah. All of a sudden you wake up one day in the Mishnah, and the Mishnah says, "Ba'arba prakim olam nidon." The world is judged those four times, not just on Rosh Hashanah, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Right, on Sukkot we're judged for water. That's a little bit more well-known. Tfilat Geshem, it's the rainy season, right? But on Pesach al Hatzvah, this is the second Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah. Masechet Rosh Hashanah begins Arba Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is really four times a year, right? Echad v'Nisan, Echad v'Elul, Echad v'Tishrei, and Tu Bishvat. They're four. We have a fiscal year, we have a school year, we have a baseball season, right? When we say the term year, year doesn't mean, you know, the only one year is from January 1st to December 31st. Then we have a year Tishrei. Then we have the school year, September to June. And then we have so a year means different things. So the Mishnah is there 4 years. So the most famous year is Rosh Hashanah, what we call Rosh Hashanah, but there are four Rosh Hashanahs. And then the next Mishnah is there are four times God judges. Oh, we think God judges us. Rosh Hashanah, four times a year we're judged. So the way it's come to our machzor and the way we put it is not exactly the way it sort of is in the Torah. And it's only a partial like picture of what we do. It's a much broader, the relationship of God's interaction in the world, which we don't really know. But God is judging where it said, every day is recreation. So every day is a Yom HaDin. You know, so it's hard to do. But I think for us, we can't live that day. Every day is a Yom HaDin. So we need once a year. So the rabbis developed. When are we going to do it? Rosh Hashanah is a good time to do it. Because that's when, let's say, we accept the view man was created. When Nisan Tishrei, okay, one view is created now. Before Yom Kippur, we know Yom Kippur is a day of repentance. That we do know. That's already in the Torah. The Torah doesn't tell us. The Torah doesn't tell us it's for the sin of Cheta Egel, right? The Torah for Yom Kippur says, "Kivi Yom Azeh Yechaper Lechem Mikol Chatotechem." This is the day that God will forgive all your sins. Lifnei Hashem Titaru. That's in Parshat Acharei Mot. That's the laning of Yom Kippur morning. Nothing with Cheta Egel. It's not in Kitisa. It's nothing with Cheta Egel. We then associate that the reason it became our rabbinic tradition teaches that. The ego 40 days after the 6th of Sivan, which is not mentioned in the Torah. Not mentioned in the Torah, we got the Torah in the 6th of Sivan. 40 days later is the 17th of Tammuz. And then 40 days later, after the next day, is the beginning of Elul. And then 40 days later is Yom Kippur. None of that is mentioned anywhere in the Chumash. None of those dates are mentioned. But that's so our rabbinic tradition. Whether it's historically accurate or not, I don't really care. I don't know that it matters. It's not, I don't think it's so important. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying it's not the concern of the Torah. But the Torah was concerned we have a day of atonement for all our sins. And that's why it's put in Parshat Acharei Mot. and it's connected to the deaths of Nadav and Abihu. What does that have to do with anything? But that's what the Torah introduces. Yom Kippur is introduced. Death, dying, Yom Adin. That's how Yom Kippur is introduced. Acharei Mot, Nadav and Abihu died way before. The Torah says, Acharei Mot, Nadav and Abihu. Acharei Mot, Shnei B'nei Aaron, with Parvatam El Hashem. And then, Zot Yavo Aaron El HaKodesh. This is how you come into the Holy of Holies. You have to bring your special sacrifice, and you can only do it. And then later on, only in this day, you know, on Yom Kippur. So presumably, because Yom Kippur is a Day of Atonement, so it's a good idea that Rosh Hashanah should, we have to prepare for the Day of Atonement. So we're going to prepare, okay, we have this other holiday, Rosh Hashanah. Ah, Torah doesn't tell us what Rosh Hashanah is about. Ah, shofar, sound, you know what? That wakes us up a little bit. Do tshuva, but that's all, it's beautiful. I think it's very beautiful that it's not, man develops it. God gave us an incomplete world to fix, and he gave us an incomplete Torah to develop the Torah, to use, you know, the Yud Gimel Midot Torah and Breshah. We develop the Torah in every generation. So we develop this whole notion of a Aser Jimei tshuva, and some of it, Yershua Hashem Behimatso. Right, that's a Torah read on all the fast days, except Yom Kippur. It's funny. It's so funny. Right, Yeshua Shem Himatso Kiruhu Biyoto Korob. That's a Torah for all the fast days, except it's beautiful. It's the most beautiful Torah. It's Yishayahu Hanavi. So what do the rabbis say? It's not Yishayahu. Yeshua Shem, seek out God. So Behimatso can be where he's found or when he's found. Right. So when he's found, seek out, when is he found? That's a Aser Jimei Tshuva. There's the strawberries. I don't know the strawberry growing season. Everybody who lives in Israel, now they're talking in the new budget to allow imports of fruits and vegetables so they can get stuff all season. But every, you know, in Israel, you can only get fruits in the season. When they're in season, if they're not in season, you can't get it. So there's a strawberry season and a whatever, apricot season. And there's a tshuva season every season. So Dershu Hashem, Behimatso, ah. The rabbi said that's Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Those are the 10 days. So I've often quoted the Menachem Liftag, although he claims it's the Chamalibuitz, here from the Chamalibuitz. It's more important what you do between Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah than what you do between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Right? We focus too much between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Focus between Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. So we developed the Aser Jimei Tshuva. And then we said, you know what? Even that, let's start with Elul. 40 days, we're going to blow shofar. Blow shofar, you know, so that's a very nice minute. Where's that written? Not written anywhere. Okay, Moshe was up in Mount Sinai. But, you know, when you hear the shofar from Rosh Chodesh Elul, that's it. The summer vacation's over. No more running around. I don't know. It's like, it's the sound is really, it's a beautiful, powerful sound. So a lot of this, whether, you know, God judging, we don't know what that means. We believe God is fair. We don't understand God. Ultimately, it works out. God has his own plans. Kilo makshava, it's in the same Haftorah. Kilo makshava, dai makshava, otechem, lo derechechem, derechai, it's so beautiful. Nu, mashem. We don't understand God. Yes, we don't understand God. So all this stuff is for man. I said, whatever the Torah tells us about God is for man. So if God is judging us, that means man has to judge it. So if God judges us, so we have to judge us. We judge ourselves. What am I doing better? And what am I doing worse? What am I doing bad that I can do better on? So I don't think it's talking about God at all. It phrases it in God, but we can't understand God, as the Rambam would say. So it's all teaching man. Okay, I hope that's clear. And maybe we're not going to finish the fourth parak today in Pirkei Avot. Okay, She'ein lefanav lo avla. God has no avla. How do you translate that word? I don't have my English. I have Hebrew. Avla is no fault, I guess is the best word. No, nothing wrong. And Abel, velo shichacha, God forgets nothing. Velo maso panim, you can't bribe God. Is that true? You can't bribe God? That's what it says in the Mishnah. So who asked that question? That question is already asked. What do you mean you can't bribe God? Yisa Hashem, panav elecha, v'yifunecha. God can be bribed. Yisa Hashem. So the Gemara asks, well, what's going on here? It says you can't. This week's parsha, by the way, don't take a bribe. Lo yikach, you know, shoch. Ki ashochav yaver einecha chamim v'salev divrei tzadikim. The most righteous of people can be bribed. We all know that. Bribery, everybody often, you know, you bribe people. And of course, you can't bribe the righteous by handing them an envelope. That the righteous won't take, but you can bribe them with honor and power, and you can bribe people a lot of different ways. And that's why the Torah says specifically warns the righteous not to be bribed, because that's we're all bribed. So, but it says Yisa Hashem Panav. But so the Gemara says, yeah, you know. So the Gemara has a very funny answer. Yeah, the Gemara says like this. You know, it says in the Torah, Kakatu Bachalta v'Savata uveirach. You should eat and be satiated and blessed. So we know according to biblical law when you have to say Birkat HaMazon. We have a full meal. If you eat half a sandwich and you're not full, you do not have to say Birkat HaMazon. Even if it's bread. It's bread. You don't have to. Only bisavata. You're very full. But the rabbis came along. The Jewish people are so religious. They so want to bless God that even if they eat an olive, and an olive doesn't mean the way they make olives today, you know, they olive size, they all got an olive, like, you know, a little nothing. Eat 8 grams of bread, they say Birchat HaMazon. Wow. So the Jewish people are willing to bless me, to thank me, to praise me for the little bit of bread. So how can I not show them favor? It's a funny Gemara. I don't fully get it. On the one hand, that is a bribe. But it's saying if we do more, God will do more. In other words, that's not really a bribe, but there is this, obviously, the more we do, the more we go beyond the letter of the law, God will go beyond the letter of the law. But the commentaries do point out, you cannot bribe, we can't say, we have a mitzvah, baba, aveira, let's say, you can't, I did a sin, I'll do a mitzvah, and we wipe away the sin. No, the idea is you get punished for the sin, and you get reward for the mitzvah. The mitzvah doesn't take away the sin. Because I cheat, I can't give, I cheat for $1,000. Let's say I cheated for $1,000. And then I give $10,000 in charity because I'm a nice guy. The 9,000 is earned honesty. So I say, well, God, okay, give me credit for 9,000 in charity. Don't give me credit for 10,000. So no, God doesn't work that way. You'll get credit for, that's what the Mishnah is saying. That's how the commentaries are saying. You're not going to get, you'll get credit for 10,000 and you'll get punished for 1,000. Now you say, what's the difference? It's the same. So we'll see. It is very, because how God is going to punish reward can be two totally different scales. The two may not be equal at all. It could be the sin of stealing $1,000 is way worse than a multimillionaire who gave 10,000 in charity. Big deal. Who cares? Or it could be the reverse, the temptation, everybody's stealing $1 million and doing big things. And he, you know, he had no choice. He's going to lose his job. What do you want from him? So he did a little bit finagling. I don't know. So he took $1,000 in the deal and he gives away and he felt so terrible. So then it's very different. So they don't get pushed against each other. That's what Hakol Lefi HaCheshbon. Everything gets its own accounting, the sins and the Aveirot. We don't knock off one to the other. The only way we can knock off, so to speak, an Aveira is through tshuva. Tshuva means we repent for the sin. So I stole $1,000. I'm going to give you $2,000 back, or depending, right? So I'm going to do more. That's, I'm repenting for the sin. So that I'm allowed to do. That's the only way to get rid of the sin. And as the rabbis say, sometimes we can turn the sin into a mitzvah. Because we all know that we mentioned many times that the best people to speak about the dangers of alcoholism is a former alcoholic who hasn't touched a drink in 20 years, you know, whatever. Someone who has sinned is often the best, is the most careful about going on. So that's why tshuva can work, because it's not that, we don't care about the sin. No, the sin actually becomes a stepping stone. Yes, you have a question, Susan. Unmute yourself. Yeah, you have to unmute yourself. You're still muted. On the bottom left, there should
be. This will be a silly question, but
no silly
question. What are some practical ways to do teshuva?
So we have next week a whole bunch of classes on teshuva coming up. So you can come to that. But the most practical is to do what you were doing wrong to do right. So what it depends on the area. So if a person, you gossip too much. So the basic way to do tshuva is to stop sinning. But that's very easy and to talk about, but it's very hard to do in practice. But tshuva, in the Middle Ages, the Hasidei Ashkenaz, there was this whole group from the Balei HaTosafot in the Middle Ages. They were what we call the pious, the original the Hasidim, not the modern day Hasidim of, you know, the Baal Shem Tov. So the Hasidei Ashkenaz, so they developed this concept of Tshuvat HaMishkal. Tshuvat HaMishkal was, however joy and benefit you got from the sin, you have to do more to suffer to do tshuva. So they had a notion, let's say, somebody did a sin of passion. Let's say they had an affair. Let's say a sin of a passion. So they would sleep in the snow for a week. In other words, so that's sort of, we don't do that kind of stuff.
Like physical suffering?
I'm sorry?
You're saying physical suffering?
So we don't believe in that. We don't believe in that. That's not, the Noda de Yehuda, Rabbi Cheska Lamda, one of the greatest of the last 300 years, the chief rabbi in Prague, has a fascinating response, one of the most fascinating responses. You read response literature, wow. You see what Jewish communities are like, you know, what they teach you, that you see real people with real things. So basically, I may have mentioned this tshuva once before, basically there was a boarder learning in yeshiva. They have yeshiva dormitories. There was some kid learning in yeshiva. He was dorming in he was put up in the person's house. And the father would go every Shabbos afternoon to a shir, and this yeshiva boy, he had an affair with the person's wife, where he's living, has an affair with her. And after 3 years, he wakes up, you know, this is like a terrible sin. There's a death penalty in the Torah for this. This is awful. And so they sent this Charlotte to the Noda Yehuda. Two things. Does he have to tell the father-in-law? Because the father-in-law has to divorce his wife if he knows. And what tshuva should he do? So the halakhic question that he has to tell his father-in-law, that's a fascinating discussion. We'll leave for another time. The question of what should he do? So the Noda Yehuda quotes, there's Tshuvat HaMishkal. In the Middle Ages, they used to do this stuff, you know, but I don't know from that. I only know Torat HaNigla. I don't know Torat HaNistar. I don't know these hidden esoteric aspects of Torah. I don't know. But you have to do something. So he told them, I believe, to fast every Monday and Thursday for 3 years and to learn extra. I mean, in yeshivas, they tell you, do tshuva, learn more Torah. But that's not really... but it means if your business practices were not as ideal as they should be, so make them more ideal and then go more, right? If you were an alcoholic, go speak to people about the dangers of alcoholism. If you were abusers, are probably impossible to do tshuva. Modern research says, you know, pedophiles, I don't know if they can do tshuva ever, unfortunately, whatever. But it's to try to stop the sin. And even that's very hard. So let's say it's impossible. That's what this is well known. You know, you can't, the Gemara says everybody sins in three areas. A little bit in sexuality, everybody sins a little bit. In Lashon Hara, nobody cannot gossip at all. In money, we're humans, nobody's perfect. So that's fine. I think, again, it's a beautiful Gemara. Like, it's okay. Don't let sin get you all down. Oh, my God, I blew it. No. So do a little better. So, you know, I'm not going to talk Lashon Hara on Shabbos. Okay, that's it. So that's doable. Maybe that's not doable for you. I'm not going to talk Lashon Hara on Friday night. You know, whatever. So take whatever area you're doing wrong. What area? Between man and man. So do more man and man. Between man and God. So... You know, I don't think there are any magic formulas. I mean, the problem is be sorry for what you did. That's probably the hardest thing. Admit it. That's maybe even harder. Admit the wrong. That's the tshuva mechanism. If you don't admit that you did it wrong, you're never going to do tshuva. So you've got to admit it. And the Rambam distinguishes between a sin between man and man and man and God. A sin between man and God, you don't publicize it. It's also beautiful. It's not nobody's business. You eat on Yom Kippur, nobody has to know. You can go to put your talis over the head, you go home after Musaf and you have a nice sandwich, nobody knows. You feel bad, you don't have to tell anybody. You shouldn't tell anybody. That's between you and God. You can be a wonderful person. So what? He ate trafe on Yom Kippur. What does that do with me? Maybe he's the nicest person in the world. It's not a contradiction. But if I sin between man and man, it's very hard. I have to publicize my sin. In other words, if the sin was done in public, right? That's the famous debate I mentioned last year, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter and the Chavetz Chaim. Let's say I wronged you and you don't know that I wronged you. I did something bad to you and you don't know. I spread false rumors and you haven't heard about it. Do I have to tell you? So that's a fascinating event. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter and the Chavetz Chaim had a debate about this. Because on the one hand, that's really silly. If I tell you, it can open up a can of worms, make it the worst. On the other hand, if I don't tell you, how can I do any tshuva? But if it's publicly known and it's a sin between man and man, the Rambam writes, you should. It's hard. The Rambam, I think, realized how hard it is. You're supposed to announce they did it. J.J. Schechter famously in his, I don't know, famously, many, many years ago, J.J. Schechter published an article on the truths of history, because he had, it had to do with, Mark Shapiro, who, please God, we're going to start our trip. Somebody sent me an email last night. COVID permitting, we're going to have a trip to Morocco in January. But and then hopefully next summer we'll be back to normal. But anyways, now I forgot what I was saying. See, I put in a commercial thought. Hold on. What was I saying for 1 second?
J.J. Schechter's article.
Oh, J.J. Schechter's article. Thank you very much. So J.J., so Mark did his PhD on the Sri Leisha from Friedrich Jacob Weinberg, the great postsake, and in Germany, the leading halakhic authority in Germany before the war, the last rector of the Hildesheimer Seminary, then went to Switzerland. So as many of you may know, and Mark published the letters, he was very friendly with Shmuel Atlas. That was his best friend. Shmuel Atlas, you can't really call him a reform rabbi, because the way we think of a reform rabbi, but he was a reform rabbi, but not he taught at HUC, at Hebrew Union College. I assume he was not totally like the classical reform, that he observed nothing, but he wasn't orthodox for sure, was not observant, fully observant. And he taught at Hebrew Union College, but he was a tremendous Torah scholar. And the Sridei, and he published on the Ravid and Baba Kama. He was a great Torah scholar. That was not so uncommon. People from the yeshiva world, but he didn't go off the derech totally, like to become none. He was in the reform movement a little bit, a scholar in the reform movement. So Mark published many letters that they wrote to each other. And the Sri Leish often wrote that he can't write these letters to the other rabbis. You know, you can't write this letter to, you know, I don't want to mention names, but we all know that. You can't tell the Orthodox rabbi something that you can tell your friend, because he's not going to understand. So the Sri Leish said, he wrote about things he had problems with, and he thought he was troubled by halacha's treatment of non-Jews. Where in theory, the halacha is that a non-Jew who's dying on Shabbos, you don't save his life. That's the theoretical halacha. Now, you can say it's beautiful, the halacha in practice says we don't observe. You can view it however you want, but that's the theoretical halacha. In practice, you're not allowed to do it. You save his life. So he wrote that bothers him. Now, he couldn't say that to, like, you know, other people, because they think you're not because you're a heretic. How can you think like that? So he, a lot of his feelings, he revealed to Shlomo Atlas, his friend. So Mark published these letters. So, and he wrote the letters, and J.J. Schechter they were published in the Torah Mother journal that he was editing. So he made the decision to, of course, to publish the article. So there was a lot of people said, this is wonderful to see how a true Torah giant struggles with issues. You know, they're also we don't have to pretend we understand. You know, as Ari Shvat mentioned yesterday, slavery used to be accepted. We don't think it's good. Racism used to be fine. We don't think it's good. The Torah has slavery, whatever, you have to deal with it. We have to solve that problem. So, but in certain circles, you can't say things like that. So some people were fuming at him. How dare he, you know, denigrate such a great Torah scholar today? Some people, so fine. So J.J. Schechter then wrote a 70-page article in the next issue on the truths of history, why it's important to be truthful and what history is. A whole beautiful article. You should read it if you haven't read it yet. This is going back 12, 13 years probably. And then at the end of the article, he writes, you know, he wasn't sure, but maybe he did something wrong. Maybe he embarrassed the legacy of the Sri Leish, who, of course, died in 1966. So he said he took 10 people, like, no, I did, if I sinned against a human being, I have to go to the human being and ask for, forgive me. But if he's not living, it's a little hard to do. So the Rambam writes, you take 10 people and you go to his grave and you make a minyan and you ask at his grave in front of 10 people. So J.J. Schechter writes that he went to the grave of the Sri Leish with 10 people to ask for mechila. So some people were upset. Why did he ask for mechila? He didn't do anything wrong. Okay, you can never win. You can never win in life. But you have to do what you think is best, and you have to try to improve, and that's what you have to do. Okay, it's late. I see. Oh my gosh. Okay, let me do maybe one more thing. The question. Okay,
Rabbi, all
you
have to.
Yes.
Excuse me. Hi. Good morning. I have a question.
Sure.
You had said a little bit ago regarding Birkat HaMazon that basically the more we go above the letter of the law, the better that is. And I'm wondering, I'm sorry?
Yeah.
And I'm wondering how that interacts, for lack of a better word, with how many times Moshe Rabbeinu tells us, do what I'm telling, you know, do what Hashem tells, you know, what Hashem told me to tell you. You know, don't go to the left, don't go to the right, do what you're being told. So there seems to be a differential between doing...
So you're asking a very good question. Where do you draw the line between adding to the Torah and going beyond? So that's a great question. So basically, the Torah itself, as we often mention, is full of contradictions. So one of the contradictions in the Torah is you're not allowed to add. And then the Torah has another law. Ushmartem et mishmarti, you have to guard the mitzvot. And the only way to guard the mitzvot is to put extra precautions, right? So when's an extra precaution a wonderful thing that protects, like you know, muksa on Shabbos? It's not in the Torah. That's not a biblical law. The rabbis made that up to protect. If I could walk around with money and pens, I may come to write. You know, it's not Shabbos, but that's added. The rabbis added that. So isn't that a prohibition of adding? So we say, no, that's protecting. So where do you draw the line is not always easy to know. But where the Rambam, where one place where you for sure have to draw the line is in truth in advertising. So the Rambam writes that, let's say you say Chalav Yisrael, right? Chalav Yisrael. So if you hold that you're not allowed to say that a rabbinic law and an added rabbinic law is a biblical law. You're not allowed to treat them the same. If I treat Chalav Yisrael like non-kosher meat, that's a violation of Baal Tosif. I'm adding to the Torah. I can say the rabbis were afraid that if we buy milk from a non-Jew and he puts in pig's milk, right? That's what, okay, maybe it doesn't apply today. Who cares? That's not our discussion. Then you can say the rabbis were afraid that, so that's okay. That's wonderful. That's not adding to the Torah. That's putting a gate around the Torah. Now, but to say I'm going to treat it the same, even if you put the fence around the Torah, but then I treat it the same as the Torah, no, that's not allowed. So sometimes you can debate. So the rabbis have a rule, milta de lo shchicha lo gazu rabbanan, something that's not common. It happens once every 5 years. The rabbis are not going to make up a law to protect. Eating chicken and milk. Chicken and milk is only rabbinic because I guess every day 500 people mixed up like chicken and beef. They thought they were having a chicken burger, they're having a beef burger. So it happened every single day to hundreds of people. So the rabbi said, you know what? No chicken and milk. Okay. But if it happens every 10 years that one Jew mixes up, you're not going to make a law. So you're right. It's a fine line. Where do we draw the distinction between adding to the Torah and protecting the Torah? But it is a distinction we must make. Like everything in life, it's nuanced and you have to think very hard. Okay. It's 10:28, 5:28 in Israel. We didn't finish the parak. I almost nothing in my notes that I get to say, but okay, that's fine. Thank you for your question. So, but let's quickly review. Let's see if I remember what we spoke about. God is the judge. We're all going to tchias amekim. We spoke about the various ambiguity or vagueness or ignoring of the Torah. Yomot HaMashiach, tchias amekim, Gan Eden. Torah doesn't tell us anything about these things. The Rambam, right, assumes Olam Haba is purely physical, and Yomot HaMashiach is purely spiritual. There's no physicality, there's no time. And Yomot HaMashiach is purely physical. There's no difference between this world and the next world, except that there'll be, that's a big difference. But I'm saying the only difference is democracy. It's no subjugation of nations. And world peace. So, but none of those things are mentioned in Torah itself. They're part of our belief system. So who gets revived? Hachayim ladum, we're going to die. Is that everybody? Nobody would get revived to be judged. But whatever, at some point, it's part of our belief system that God will be our judge. He's not just our judge. He's the witness. Even though you cannot be objective and subjective at the same time. You cannot be an analyst and cannot be a reporter and an editorial page, right? A newspaper must distinguish between reporting and editorializing. And newspapers that don't do that, it's the problem we have today. Can't put them together. So God is the editor and the reporter. He does both. So that's something, that's what the Mishnah is saying. But he also understands us. He understands, and therefore, 10,000 good and 1,000 bad isn't 9,000 good. It's 10,000 good and 1,000 bad. And each are judged individually because there's so many factors that go in to what makes us, you know, judged understandable or not. So each one has to be dim in its own right because there are all kinds of reasons. We can can't really, well, maybe we can bribe God a little bit going beyond the call of duty, but tshuva is an opportunity not to bribe God, is to undo or to use our sin as a mechanism for building up the future. We discussed, and therefore the rabbis wanted us to build up, you know, to investigate what we're doing. So I don't want to say they made up, but they came up with this whole concept of Rosh Hashanah Yom HaDin, because we have already in Torah Yom Kippur as a day of repentance. That's already a day of forgiveness. That's a verse in the Torah. So there's a holiday 10 days before. We don't really know what the holiday is all about. Torah doesn't tell us why the first day of the 7th month. It's probably because it's the 7th month. 7 is important, but there's no meaning to it. So the rabbis established, imbued Rosh Hashanah with this day as the preparation for Yom Kippur, the beginning of preparation. And they said, you know, 10 days isn't enough to prepare for Yom Kippur. You need 40 days. Obviously, the preparation gets more intense, just, you know, as we get closer. So that's... anyway, so that's some of what we did. And okay, any other questions? I'm happy to entertain questions. Thank you very much. Want to wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. This Sunday, of course, Natty Health God will begin his series on Sefer Yonah at 10 a.m. Eastern, 5 p.m. in Israel. And Rabbi Liebtak will be going back to 11:15 start. 11:15 start for his continuing share in Sefer Dvarim. 11 o'clock on Monday morning. Professor Dan Reinhold, the Dean of Revel at Yeshiva University, will be giving the philosophy of tshuva. So we can answer these questions a little bit better, the philosophical underpinnings of tshuva. And then at 1 p.m., Jennifer Raskis will be giving sort of a series. Her and Rebecca Winter will be trading off, giving a series on tshuva in Tanakh, following stories in Tanakh for the idea of tshuva. Tuesday, Rabbi Yossi Adler will begin a three-part series on Rav Soloveitchik's Yom Rosh Hashanah. He did this last year for Yom Kippur, re-experiences the Rav Yom Kippur, and did it before Pesach. Rabbi Adler, of course, was a shamus of the Rav. He was his sort of, what do we call it, his personal assistant in the 70s. He just published a book, 70 Faces, 70 Discussions with Rav Soloveitchik. So that will be Tuesday for 3 weeks at 11. Benny Gesundheit continues his series on the Machzor, which will be this week on Aleinu, the history of Aleinu. That will be Wednesday at 11 a.m. At 11 a.m. Thursday, Gil Pearl. Rabbi Gil Pearl, who was the head of Kohelet, now he's Florida. He's taking on a new position, I think, and working for a foundation. Very good. Gil Pearl will be giving, a share at 11. I don't remember the exact title of the topic, something relating to Rosh Hashanah. I'm hearing. And then at 1 p.m., Ari Shvat will be continuing his series on Orat HaTshuva of Rav Soloveitchik. I'm doing this. And then next week's Parsha Seer, Rabbi Seth Brower, from the head of the B'nai Akiva schools here in Toronto. Okay, I think that, I think I got all of most of the Shirim. If I forgot one, you can come anyways. I'll remember before then. Okay, everybody have a wonderful day. Shabbat Shalom. All the best. Thank you. I hope I answered your question a little bit, my long-winded, long answer.
Thank you. No, I know it's not specific thing to do, I know.
But you have to focus on that area. Okay.
Thank you very much. Good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos, everybody.